1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to just read the first five verses, and I don't think I'm going to be able to get any further than that, even if I can get that far today. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 1. Keep being imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, I am praising y'all because you have remembered all my traditions, and just as I delivered to you, you are keeping them. Yet, I want y'all to know that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man praying or prophesying while having something down on his head is dishonoring his head. And every woman praying or prophesied with her head unveiled is dishonoring her head. That's the end of the scripture reading for now. I'll start with a story to help frame this. It's maybe a story you've heard before of this girl that was going off to college and wanting to learn how to cook from her mom, and among the dishes she asked her mom to teach her how to make was a pot roast. So her mom showed her how to cut up the vegetables and season the meat, and before she seasoned the meat, she cut off a quarter inch from both sides of the pot roast and then dropped it into the pan with the vegetables. And the daughter said, "Well, why do you cut off the sides of the roast?" And the mom said, "Well, that's just the way my mom taught me to do it. That's the way I've always done it." And so the next time that the family went over to Grandma's house for a holiday, Grandma was cooking pot roast. And so the granddaughter asked her Grandma, why does my mom cut off the quarter inch on each side of the pot roast? When she cooked, she said that you taught her to do that. Tell me why. And the grandma said, "Well, I only cut off the ends when I can't fit the whole thing in the pan." Traditions can be kind of funny when you forget why, when the reason for doing them gets lost. It's with some fear and trepidation that I entered into teaching on 1 Corinthians 11 because this passage is interpreted so differently by so many different people. I did find the need to spend more time than usual meditating on the scripture and trying to, before looking at any commentaries, and trying to come up with just what does the Bible say, and you know what can I be sure about, and what am I not sure about. And then I read more commentaries than usual on this passage and was surprised that none of them came up with the same ideas I had on it. But I was somewhat consoled because none of them had the same idea of comparing one with the other. They were all over the map. So what I share with you today, you know, could just be one of many opinions out there on this passage. That's okay. If you're not already convinced of the position I take on this, I may not be able to convince you, and that's okay. But I do want to encourage you to, you know, take it home, discuss it, and work it out for yourself, and come to your own conclusions on this, what Paul is saying, or how to apply what Paul is saying here. Especially, I want to encourage the men to do this and not just leave it up to your wife to decide for herself. We have counseled many frustrated wives who have studied this passage and their husband didn't care, and then she's left, "What do I do?" So what is my opinion on this passage? I'm convinced that the Corinthian church was doing something that Paul had taught them as a tradition, maybe not necessarily as a word from the Lord, but the church in Corinth was practicing this tradition without understanding why they were doing it, like the girl that was cutting off the ends of the pot roast without knowing why. And I think it, for this reason, Paul says that he commends the Corinthians for imitating him in this custom. But he's writing this passage in order to help them understand the reason behind the tradition. And so the main application that I want to bring from this is that it's good for us to use traditions, even make up new traditions that are consistent with God's Word and that follow Christ. That's good. It's good to demonstrate what we believe. But we need to be careful whose example we follow. We need to be careful to evaluate traditions for what they do demonstrate, and not just do things because other people do them. Okay, so that's where I'm going. Let's look at verse 1. The imitation of godly examples is good. It's good. The chapter opens with the command, "Keep being imitators of me," says Paul to the church in Corinth. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, they can distinguish between a command to keep doing something and a command to start doing something by the tense of the verb. In this case, keep being imitators is in the present tense, which indicates keep doing it. And from this, I conclude that despite the problems Paul has brought up in the letter to the Corinthians, here is a tradition that they actually are doing currently, and he's saying keep doing it. They are trying to follow his example, and this was an example, apparently, that he set for them. In fact, he praises them for the fact that they have remembered his ordinances or his teachings or traditions, depending on what translation you have there. So what are these traditions that the Corinthians are keeping that Paul taught them to do? We don't see any traditions in the three chapters before that are talking about meat sacrifice to idols, but we do see two traditions in chapter 11. One of them has to do with clothing, another one has to do with the Lord's Supper. Paul is addressing shortcomings in both of these issues. Why does he use the word tradition or teaching to describe what he passed down? In practically every New Testament reference of this word, tradition, teaching, ordinance, it refers to an oral tradition, usually to a Jewish tradition that was beyond the Scriptures itself. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:4, "I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of my own countrymen, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He'd spent a lot of time studying Jewish tradition before he became a Christian. In Matthew 15, the Jews asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread." Is it good to wash your hands before you eat a meal? Sure it is. But does the Bible command that you wash your hands before you eat a meal? No. Here's a tradition. It's a fine one. The Jews are saying, "Jesus, why don't you tell your disciples to wash their hands before they eat?" Jesus said, "There are more important things. Some of the traditions are good, but some are bad." In Colossians 2:8, Paul warned the church in the city of Colossae, "Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that spoils you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." Why is this particular tradition bad that he's warning them of? Because it's not after Christ. It violates God's Word. Paul already mentioned in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians that he had sent Timothy to remind the Corinthians of his ways, which are in Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul writes to another church to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. And he went on to tell the church in Thessalonica, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks in a disorderly way and not after the tradition which they received from us. Here, the tradition Paul handed down was for the order of the church, and to not follow the tradition would be to be disorderly. And Paul delivered these traditions to the church. A tradition delivered to you is authoritative only if the source of the tradition is authoritative. We have just read in our creed time, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, for Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, where does that delivery come from? Where's the authoritative source of that delivery of the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Well, the source of that tradition is the Bible itself, Scripture. That is a good authority. The gospel comes to us, is passed down to us, delivered to us by good authority, and the Scriptures. The tradition of the Lord's Supper, which Paul will go into later in this chapter, comes from the Lord Jesus Himself. Again, an authoritative source for what's delivered. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread from the Lord. There's an authoritative source. It's a good thing to maintain traditions that come on good authority, contribute to order rather than disorder, and are Christ-like rather than worldly. So this tradition that Paul is referring to here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11 is regarding head covering and uncovering. And the Corinthians are apparently keeping that tradition up. And that would, I think, explain why Paul doesn't go into any significant detail about how to cover your head, or you know, what kind of materials to use, or exactly when and where. He doesn't go into much detail at all, because I think they're already doing it. They're not needing instructions on it. In fact, he never uses a noun even to describe this covering. He has some prepositions and some verbs, but there's no actual noun that we can look, you know, dissect and decide exactly what this covering was. Although most of our English translations supply a noun here and there in order to make your text read well, there is no noun in the Greek to describe this covering. Paul just addresses the philosophy behind the practice, because it's apparently already in place. But it's instructive he doesn't tell them to stop doing it. He rather commends them for carrying on this tradition. Traditions can be a good thing, even though they develop particulars beyond the bare principles of Scripture. For instance, in my family, on Saturday night, when my kids are all in bed or at bedtime, I sing a little song to my kids. Come, O Sabbath day, and bring peace and healing on thy wing. That's a tradition we have in our home. Does the Bible... Well, and so every Saturday night we sing that. Now, what happens when one of my kids leaves home, gets married, and starts their own home? Are they dishonoring the Sabbath day? Are they disobeying the fourth commandment if they don't sing that song to their children? No. This is a tradition. It's not, you know, it's not a command in the Ten Commandments. But the command does say in the Bible, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so whatever traditions we want to develop in order to help us set apart the Lord's Day and say, we're starting Sabbath now, this is going to be a day of rest, we're going to that's great. And it's a fine, good thing to do. And that's why I sing this song. It helps us shift gears and start honoring the Lord's day when it rolls around each week. How about this? Why do we stand when we read Scripture in church, but sit during communion? Is that just an arbitrary thing? No, it's not. We actually have thought through why we do what we do in worship. We stand in order to show respect to God's Word, standing at attention, like they do in the army. When the general gives a command, you stand out of respect and to concentrate on it. Why would we sit during communion? This is a tradition that comes from from Presbyterian forefathers who said, when we sit down, we are showing that we are not. I think I'll follow the wording that I wrote here so I don't tangle myself up. Help! Where did I write it? Showing fellowship with Christ and a recognition of the honor of all the people of God by sitting rather than standing or kneeling. We sit because we judge, we reign with Christ. We sit because the work is finished. We're not standing ready to leave Egypt anymore. We sit because now we have begun to enter into the rest that He has promised. So there's reasons for why we do these traditions. Does the Bible command us to sit while we take the Lord's Supper? No. And if I go to an Episcopal church and they want me to come and kneel while I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to make a big issue of that. But traditions do demonstrate what we believe to be true in the Scriptures. And they can be a very good thing. However, traditions can be very bad if they're not following Christ. Following the wrong example can be destructive. Several years ago, my two oldest daughters were fairly young, my oldest girl would like to put one hand on the windowsill and one hand on the end of the couch, lift herself up and swing. And at one point, she lost her balance and fell down. Well, her devoted little sister liked to copy everything exactly as her sister did it. So she got up on the couch and the windowsill and purposely fell down. If we're not careful in choosing the example that we follow, we can get hurt. We can fall down too. John Calvin wrote, "The world is also of its own accord inclined to misdirected imitation, and after the manner of apes, strives to copy whatever they see done by persons of great influence." And we've seen the damage that does to the church. In Mark 7, Jesus brings out one of the damaging things that tradition had done in his day. He said to the Jews that they reject the commandment of God in order to keep their human tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother." But y'all say, "If a man shall say to his father or mother, 'Whatever you might have been profited from me is korban,' that is to say, devoted to God, you no longer allow him then to do anything for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition." In this case, the korban tradition of taking your possessions and dedicating them to the Lord so that you could not then support your parents came from a heart that was stingy. Whoever made that one up did it out of a heart that was stingy, not out of a heart of love and respect for his parents. The Corbin tradition didn't match up with God's Word, which says, "Honor your father and mother." It also contributed, that Corbin tradition contributed to disorder, because it means here are old people that no longer have the support of their children to help them in their old age. And then they're people with needs now suddenly in the culture, and what do you do with them? It created disorder in society. So there's a case of a tradition that was bad because it was done from a wrong attitude. It was against God's word. It created disorder. The folks in the People's Temple cult back in the 1970s that followed their leader, John Paul Jones, drinking that Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, killed themselves following their leader. We can't just follow anybody. Anybody's traditions are what they tell us. So how do we choose what we're going to do? We choose by setting Christ as our standard. Notice in verse 1, Paul doesn't just say, keep imitating me, period. He said, keep imitating me as I follow Christ. That's an important distinction to make. Don't follow someone unless they are following Christ themselves. How can you know whether a leader is following Christ? Well, you have to know Christ's word. You have to be able to, you have to know enough of God's word in order to compare the actions of a leader with what Christ is like. So it takes studying God's word, the Bible, to learn what Jesus is like. And then you can evaluate leaders and decide, are they following Christ? Okay, then I'll follow them. It requires studying the Bible on your own so that you know God and the character of Jesus for yourself. Here's one thing that pretty quickly identifies someone who's not following Christ. It's someone who makes up right and wrong and imposes those standards that they've made up on other people. A follower of God recognizes that only God can define right and wrong. Only God can define ethics. And so a follower of God has to look outside of himself in order to find out what is right and wrong. Has to look at the Bible in order to find out what is right and wrong. Someone who is making up for himself what is right and wrong is not following Christ. We also need to meditate on the example of Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you. What does that mean? It means he recognized that you deserve to suffer death and hell for violating God's standards of right and wrong. He became a man and lived a perfect life so that he did not deserve to suffer for violating God's standards of right and wrong. And he died on the cross and suffered anyway God's punishment for violating his standards of right and wrong. And then rose from the dead, returned to the presence of God, and offers to apply his suffering to anyone who will place their trust in him, so that they will not have to suffer hell, but be saved and enjoy eternal life. Christ must be our standard. Final comments on that: what can be bad about following tradition is that simply following an outward form is not true religion. Some people think that dressing a certain way or cutting your hair a certain way or going to church a certain number of times a week is what makes you right with God. And that is not true. Simply following outward traditions will not make you a good Christian. God wants your trust. Anyone who believes on him has eternal life. Not anyone who cuts his hair right or whatever, wears the right clothes, or goes to church. has eternal life. That's not what he said. Believe. It's what he said. He wants your heart, not just your outward actions. So we must be very careful about traditions, because traditions do have that tendency of focusing on the outward action instead of on the heart of the matter. That is a thing we have to be careful about. Paul likewise is not content to leave the Corinthians with this outward action of covering or uncovering their heads, this outward ritual. He says in verse 3, what he wants is, I want you to understand the meaning behind this tradition. So what is this meaning behind the tradition? The main principle is, verse 3, God designed order in His universe. Paul will say later on in chapter 14, I want everything to be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. And in this order that he lays out here in 11:3, God, as the Creator, comes first. He's the head over all. He has the ultimate authority. Next, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is also God, but He humbled Himself and took a subordinate status to His Father. And thus, Paul can write, the head of Christ is God, even though they are co-equal in power and authority and every other in their nature. John the Apostle wrote, the Son, quoting Jesus when He was on this earth, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of Himself except what He sees the Father doing. For whatever things He does, these the Son also does in like manner. I can do nothing of Myself. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. Does that sound like someone who's being submissive to an authority above him? It sure is. Said, I came down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. John Calvin put it this way, God then occupies the first place, Christ holds the second place. How so? Inasmuch as He has in our flesh made Himself subject to the Father. For apart from this, being of one essence with the Father, He's His equal. Let us therefore bear it in mind that this is spoken of Christ as mediator. He is, I say, inferior to the Father, inasmuch as He assumed our nature, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. As our in this position, He is also the head of the church. Ephesians 1:20. God raised Jesus, His Son, from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavens above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, and everything He subordinated under His feet, and to Him gave headship over everything in the church, which is His body. Christ has headship over His creation. And third in rank comes man. Man is the same kind as Christ's human nature, but takes a subordinate status to Christ. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church. Now, this Greek word translated husband in Ephesians 5:23 is the same word translated man in 1 Corinthians 11. The Greek word can mean both. It can mean generally any male, or it can mean specifically a husband. And then, and the fourth order of rank, woman, is the same essence as man, yet is given a subordinate status to the man or husband. And again, like the word for man or husband, the word for woman can mean a married woman, or it can mean any kind of female. In Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. male and female, same essence, no difference when they stand before the Lord in terms of having a relationship with God and being saved by God, no distinction there. But there is an economic distinction, especially in the order of the church, just as there is an economic distinction between the first and second persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. It doesn't mean any kind of inherent inferiority. It is simply God's designation of order. In Genesis 3:16, we read earlier in our Old Testament reading that part of God's response to the woman after they fell into sin, after the man and woman fell into sin, was to say, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." God placed the woman under the man's rule at that point. Or at least he's explicitly at that point. So the created order is God, Christ, man, woman, in that order. God instituted this system of hierarchy for a good purpose, for order and unity in the church. That's what the whole book of 1 Corinthians is about, order and unity in the church. Now, in accepting this doctrine, we must be careful to avoid two extremes. One extreme is egalitarianism. Equalism. An egalitarianist, or a feminist, might say, the word here, head, husband is the head, it just means source. Like we say, the headwaters, you know, the husband brings home a paycheck and provides for the wife. That's all it means, they say. Some say. And a woman is free from any kind of authoritative relationship with her husband or her father. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's a radical position that we should avoid. Jesus clearly accepted the authority of his Father, as I read in those verses earlier from the book of John. The headship of God, for God to be his head, he recognized authority and obeyed that authority. God clearly expects human obedience to the authority of Christ, who is head over man. God expects us to obey his word. There's authority there, along with the headship of God over man. Women are to obey their husbands. And as all believers, they're also to submit themselves to the elders of the local church. And as all citizens should also submit to civil government leaders, as we see in Romans 13. Romans 13, in fact, warns us to tread very carefully, that we don't rebel against authority, proper authority. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We need to be careful to honor authority, and where the authority is proper, that authority asks something of us, commands something of us, we need to honor it and obey it. Radical egalitarianism is not acceptable biblically. The other extreme is male chauvinism. A chauvinism that says men are inherently better than women. No, men are no better than women. They're all one in Christ. Women, in fact, are the crown of God's creation, the last piece de resistance. In fact, they're called the glory of man, down there in verse 7, I think. Yeah, 7. The glory of man. Women can. There are some male chauvinists that believe that a woman can't know God personally. It's all mediated somehow through the husband. That's not the truth. Women can know God personally without having to have the relationship mediated by a man. Man and woman are one in Christ Jesus. And male chauvinism would say that all women are obligated to obey any male. That also is not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It says you're subject to your own husband, not to any man that wants to push you around. If you're married, your head is your husband. If you're not married, what? I would contend that your head is your parents. For both young men and young women. I read an interesting article by the by Tertullian, who wrote around the year 200, about 100 years or maybe a little more after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And he very, very convincingly lays it out from Scripture that this is a reasonable position to take. I'd be glad to share that article with you if you want to see it. Those that are unmarried, I believe that position of headship is taken by your parents in normal circumstances. Maybe there are some unusual circumstances, but we have the command, children, honor your parents, honor your father and mother. Obey your parents. Okay, so this principle of a divinely given hierarchy of leadership was displayed in whether or not they covered their heads. Again, Paul seems to take this outward practice for granted, doesn't use a noun such as veil or symbol or head covering, even though they're supplied in some of our English translations. He never explains the details of what it should be made of or how it should be worn. But Scripture does emphatically state that every time a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, looking at verse 4, or that's literally with, it just says literally with something down on his head, he dishonors his head. And every time a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, unveiled, or unblanketed, is dishonoring her head. This raises a number of questions about what some of these words mean. I will try to hit most of it. Prayer. That's the easiest one to start with. Prayer is simply talking to God. Prophesying. What is that? I believe it's basically speaking God's word to somebody else. And it can include bringing forth new revelation directly from God, or highlighting previous revelation from the Bible and bringing it to people. If you go back in your Bible to the last time the word prophesied was used, you'll find it in Acts 21:9, where Philip, the evangelist, had seven daughters, and Paul and his company came and stayed at Philip's house. And I believe it was Caesarea for a visit, and it says that his seven daughters prophesied. It doesn't tell us exactly what happened there, but it just says that they did it. They're in Philip's home. With the least we can conclude that God has no problem with women praying and prophesying, speaking His word. God has no problem with women doing this, married or unmarried. Since Philip's virgins, daughters were virgins, they were unmarried. God has no problem with women speaking forth His word. Exactly what circumstances is hotly debated. Is He talking about praying and preaching in church? Is He talking about public events outside of church? Is He talking about home life? What about private prayer when it's just you and God? This passage just isn't teaching on that subject. this passage isn't going to tell us which of those circumstances it is. We have to look at the rest of Scripture to put together a doctrine on women prophesying. I think the first passage to fit with it is three chapters ahead of us, chapter 14, where Paul says in chapter 14 that a woman is not permitted to speak in the assembly of the church and should not even ask questions during church time, but wait till she gets home, but should remain silent. So you've got to somehow fit these two passages together. And one, he says, in the church assembly, woman must remain silent. Here, he says, that there apparently is some occasion for women to be praying and prophesying. In order to put the two together, I looked for indications in chapter 11 can we take chapter 11 as being outside the church assembly? And I think we can, and that would solve the two different sets of instructions. Looking at chapter 11, the whole first half gives no clues as to where this practice is done. It doesn't say where they're doing it. But at the end of this section, when he changes the subject into the Lord's Supper, he says twice, when you come together, when you come together in the assembly. So my take on this, and if you have another one, that's okay. But my take on this is that this is speaking of prayer and prophecy done outside the church assembly, and chapter 14 is inside the assembly, women's role in the assembly of the church. So that leaves us with private prayer. What does this say about private prayer? I'm inclined to think that this practice of praying covered was primarily a witness for other people, but it can be a reminder to the praying woman herself, and we're reminded in verse 8 that the angels are observers. So I'll leave you to judge that one for yourself. Who is dishonored? Here's another question that's disputed. Is it the head? Who is the head? What is the head? Do we take the head literally to mean the noggin? In which case, by not doing this practice, they dishonor themselves, their own head? Or do we take it figuratively, that if they don't do this practice, they dishonor their representative head, man or Christ? I thought it was interesting that about half of the commentaries I read didn't even have an opinion on this. But of the half that did, only one, albeit one I respect, took it literally. All the rest took it figuratively, and I'm not willing to be dogmatic on this point, but I'll be inclined to go with that majority that took it figuratively. Not doing the practice brought dishonor to the man in the woman's case, Christ in the man's case, because in Greek as in English, Paul could have just used a pronoun. With the head uncovered, he could have said simply dishonors it, the head. But instead he says dishonors the head of her. So possibly he's switching between two different kinds of head, a literal head covered and a figurative head that's dishonored. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that one. Why should covering or uncovering the literal head dishonor the figurative head? And here's where, oh man, a million different opinions emerged in the different commentaries I read. I read about 12 different ones, and every one of them had pretty much a different opinion on this. But the one thing that almost every one of them had in common was that they appealed to the local traditions of ancient Corinth. Some said Jewish men wore a prayer shawl called a talus. They'd cover their head when they prayed. Put it on when they prayed or when they would read scripture, put that talus on. Others said, no, Jews didn't have the talus prayer shawl tradition in that time and place. It's not a universal custom. Some commentaries said that pagan men prayed with their heads covered, and therefore Christians should be different, uncover their heads. Other commentaries said pagans didn't cover their heads when they worship, and so Christians should fit into the Greek culture by not covering their heads. Some said that Greek women didn't cover their heads in public. Others said Greek women did cover their heads in public, and that's why they should. Some said that uncovering the head was a signal that the woman was a slave. Others said covering your head is a sign of subjection. Some claimed that when a woman wore a shawl, they were indicating that they were did not wear a shawl, they were indicating they were a prostitute. I think you can probably find any opinion you want if you get a large enough range of commentaries. You can probably support any opinion you want this to say. But I want to suggest that anyone who bases their interpretation and application of this passage on a disputed set of customs, information outside the Bible, is walking on shaky ground. Some new historian could bring up some new information, and you'd have to change your position again. All we can say for sure is that Scripture says emphatically and in an unqualified way, every man and every woman that does not observe this practice dishonors their head. That's all we can say for sure. Now I want to leave the tradition now. Some of this may be strange, hard to accept, but let's move beyond that, some of these details of the tradition, and move back to the big picture. Corinthians, observing a tradition as they followed Paul's example, but they needed to know the meaning behind the custom. That meaning was their need for God's order imposed on their lives. Their need to be appropriately related to their authority. How can we apply this? One, create cultural and family traditions that embody God's truth. Create traditions. We can't judge each other's spirituality based on the traditions they do, whether or not they, use a covering on the head, or whether or not they sing Come O Sabbath Day on Saturday night. I can't judge people's spirituality based on that. But we are free to develop customs that make God's truths and His commands real in our lives. Michael told me a tradition he has of praying before approaching a bomb to defuse it. If I had that kind of a line of work, I think that'd be a great tradition to do. Pray before you approach that bomb. That's great. That's a great, God doesn't command us to do such a thing, but it's an excellent tradition, ritual, whatever you want to call it. If you don't have any little traditions that during the day remind you of God, it's worth starting some. Make daily life meaningful. Secondly, imitate the examples of godly people. This could include spending time with godly people. It also includes reading biographies of godly people. Rub shoulders with them through your reading or in person. And their good example will rub off on you. Thirdly, evaluate traditions based on God's Word. Don't just wear a headdress or homeschool Well, I don't even cook fried okra because the pastor's wife likes to do that. It's not because a certain person does it that you should do it. You need to do it because it's your own conviction. And you need to evaluate it, you know, is this what God says to do or not? And, take the time to stop and ask, why do I do this? Why do I do that? It'd be good practice for when your four-year-old children or grandchildren start asking you the question, you'll have an answer for them. It's good to pass on the meaning behind our traditions. Fourth, or whatever this is, prioritize heart worship and understanding over doing things a certain way. Remember that the first and greatest commandment was not properly adjust your headgear. The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what God wants. He wants your heart. He wants your love, your trust, not a specific set of rituals. Learn about traditions. Study them up. Ask me about why do we do such and such in church. Ask your parents. Why is this tradition in our family? Learn why, so that you can pass on the meanings to your children. Don't keep cutting the ends of the roast beef just because your mom did. And finally, honor God's created order. And I want to get deeper into this point next week. But just to touch quickly on honoring God's created order. Women, honor your husband. Be a good follower. Make it easy for him to lead you by being attentive to his vision and falling in line with it. Children, honor your parents. Honor God's created order. Men, live in light of Christ being your authority. Don't be a little tyrant in your home. But at the same time, take leadership. You're ahead, so be ahead. Take leadership. Debrief this sermon with your wife and kids. Give them a position. And especially lead your family in the worship of God, family devotions. And all of you, honor Christ as head of the church. Put your trust in Him. Love Him with all your heart. Be a good follower of Christ, being attentive to Him and obedient to His word.